We've been looking the last couple of weeks at this question. I've said, what is it we believe? Because our belief should matter to us. In fact, more than anything else, what we believe should shape who we are, what we think, how we act. And we've been talking about a belief as big as life. Because the other thing that I think is true is that if we say we believe it, it should impact every aspect of our life. Church isn't something we just tack on to our life. Jesus isn't something that we just add in as a piece. If we are Christians and we understand who the God of the universe really is and what it means to be called his children, then these beliefs, these things we say are true, should affect everything in our lives. Who we are, how we act, who our friends and relationships are, what we do with our time and our energy. These beliefs should be actually the core of who we are. And so it's important we know, what do we believe about God, and what do we believe about Jesus, and what do we believe about the church, and what do we believe about who we are as human beings, and what do we believe about where our future is headed, and what do we believe about the world around us and how we fit in and how we're to react to it. These are all really important questions if we say we're Christians and these things are who we are. We've looked a little bit at what it meant to see God as creator and understand that he is the potter and we are the clay, and he is shaping us, and we want to be available and understand that if we are available to him, he will shape us into something extraordinary for his glory. And so we want to be yielded to that and open to that and aware of that in our lives and how it's influencing us and affecting us. And we talked last week a little bit about this idea of the Trinity and how easy it is to say, well, you know, that doesn't really matter. And yet, if we don't understand how God works together in the Trinity and how each of those extraordinary beings who are those persons and yet in oneness, we actually don't understand what it means for us to be a corporate unity, to be individual persons coming together in a oneness that we call the family of God or the body of Christ. And then beyond that, we get misunderstandings about what it means to be saved and who it is we're worshiping and how it is we're being led or taught or empowered in our mission. And so it's important to understand that concept of the Trinity. And we looked a little bit at that last week. We're not going to be able to hit all of the things that are in Scripture in the few short weeks we have. We're trying to highlight what are some of the key and most important ones. And today we're going to move in the direction of Jesus Christ, the second person. We've talked about God the Father. We've talked about the Trinity. We're going to move in the direction of Jesus Christ. And as we talk about that, I'm going to ask the question simply, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And we all have some sense. Most of us are here because we do believe that we're Christians. We're coming to a Christian church because we want to worship Christ. We want to worship the God we understand as the Christian God. And all those things flow through our head. And yet, many, many times we actually do struggle a little bit to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be a follower, particularly of the person of Jesus Christ? And how does that fit in? So we're gonna talk about that for just a little bit. Sometimes I know that we as Christians wind up feeling very strong about these things, even fighting about these things. My daughter actually was showing me some things, these memes that go out and all, and there are some out there that are pretty interesting. I came across one that I thought was kind of a little bit humorous, and it's it was somebody saying you need to fight for your faith, and it had a picture of this monkey, but in a suit and a tie and all dressed up, waving, of all things, a machine gun in its hand. And it said, you need to fight like you're the third monkey on the ramp to Noah's Ark. And brother, it's beginning to rain. I thought, oh, wow, that's an interesting image, Literally, you need to fight like it's your life at stake. And I thought, well, okay, sometimes we feel like, do we have that conviction? Do we believe it that way? We've heard this before, some of us, but I came across this one, and I thought when we talk about, what does it really mean to be a Christian, this one might ring a bell with some of us. I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. I immediately ran up to him and I said, don't do it. He looked at me and said, why shouldn't I? I said, well, there's so much to live for. Like what? He replied. Well, are you a man of faith or are you an atheist? And he goes, I'm religious. And I said, me too. And I said, are you a Christian? Are you a Jew? Are you a Muslim? And he goes, I'm a Christian. And I said, me too. And I said, are you a Protestant or are you a Catholic? And he said, well, I'm a Protestant. I said, me too. I said, and what kind of Protestant? Are you a Lutheran or are you a Baptist or are you a Methodist? He goes, well, I'm a Baptist. I said, me too. And he said, and I said, what kind of Baptist are you? Are you the Church of God Baptist or are you Church of the Lord Jesus Christ Baptist? And he said, well, I'm a Church of God Baptist. And I said, that's great. I am too. And I said, are you an original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? And he goes, well, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God. And I said, me too. And I said, are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? And he got a big smile on his face, and he said, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, 1915. And I said, die, you heretic, and pushed him off. Yeah, no joke. You know, what is it that we believe makes us a Christian? All these teachings and all of these ideas and all of these styles and experiences. But what is it in the end that really makes us a Christian? And I want to, I want you to think for just a minute about when you became a Christian. I want you to try and recall, if you can, what it was that changed. What it was that you knew now that you didn't know then. What is it that you believed now that you were a Christian, that you didn't believe then? For some of us, that's a struggle, especially if we came to Christ when we were young. Do you remember who it was that introduced you to Christ? And do you remember what it was about what they did or said that made you want to change? That made you say, yes, that's what I want. That's who I am. And when you think about that, try to just get a sense of that straightforward core truth that you clung to. You knew you didn't know everything yet about being a Christian. You knew you didn't know everything yet about who Jesus was or what the Bible said or what all these other issues were out there. But there was something that you felt you did know at that point that made you say, yes, this is who I am. This is what I want. What does it mean to be a Christian? I'd like you to turn in your Bible for just a minute, open your Bible, to one of the most famous parts that we see in this whole question of being a Christian, and that's in John chapter, hang it, I gotta get my, John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. Here you go. We know this story. I'm sure most of us do. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the leadership team, the ruling council of the Jewish people that day in Jerusalem. And he had come to Jesus at night because he had seen the things that Jesus was doing. He had heard what Jesus was teaching. He knew that Jesus was different. He believed that Jesus was a prophet. And he wanted to know more about what Jesus was saying, but he was actually afraid of what others might think, embarrassed maybe a little bit, not sure if it was a good idea to be seen with Jesus even. So he comes to Jesus at night, and he asks him, how can a man essentially be a Christian? How can a man enter the kingdom of heaven? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb when he is and be born? And Jesus answered, I say to you, unless he is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on and starts talking to Nicodemus about this idea of being born again, becoming a child of God, being made new. We call it regeneration or being created new, being a new creature in the body of Christ as a child of God. And it's as Jesus is talking that we have this most famous of all verses. You know, if you said, what one verse more than any other, says to people, this is Christianity. It's that verse we see at the football games a lot, John 3:16. And if your Bible has, you know, all the red letters in it like mine does, or something, you realize that as we understand this, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus, saying, are you a teacher of the Jewish law? Are you a teacher of the people? You should know some of these things. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not said exactly right here, but it kind of raises the question, well, why would they perish in the first place? And we know that that's really the big issue, is that we do see that death is real and people perish, and we wonder about that. And then it goes on to verse 17, and Jesus again says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And there it is. It says, God sent his son. And while Jesus here does not identify it at this point, we know that later he will identify that he is that person, he is that son. It says, God sent his son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And how does that happen? It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. How do we understand then what it means to believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus. What do I have to believe to know that I believe in Jesus? Well, I'd like to suggest that in John 1:12 we have another passage similar to this one, where it says, to all who receive him, that is Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So somehow it is to believe in Jesus. We see that here in John 3. We see it here in John 1. We see it in the words of Jesus. We see it in this introduction that John wrote. To believe in the name of Jesus. Well, does that mean it's like a magical incantation? You know? As long as I say the name, does then everything happen and miraculously it all, you know, is made right? Jesus. Woo! Well, no, we know that's not true. It's a matter of faith, and it's what we believe about Jesus. It's what we say we know to be true about Jesus that really makes the difference. It's not just the name. The name is how we identify or recognize Jesus. So when we say we believe in the name of Jesus, it's not just saying the name, it's understanding what that name stands for, who that person is. And when we believe in Jesus, who that person is, then it says we're not condemned. Then it says we are, in fact, given eternal life. Then it says we have the right to become the children of God. So what do we believe about Jesus. Now, just like we did with God, we had a statement to try to sum up some of the important things, and we looked at a couple of those things, not even all of them in that statement. This one's just a little bigger, but I still wanted to get it all on one screen, so I'll tell you, it kind of fills the screen, but just go with me for a minute here. This is what we can say, got ahead of myself in my planning here. What specifically do I need to believe about Jesus in order to become God's child and not just an interested observer? You know, that was my question I asked, wrote in the slide here and then forgot to tell you. So there it is. But what do we believe about Jesus? We say Jesus is. We believe Jesus Christ is the virgin-born, incarnate God-man. In submission to the will of the Father, he offered himself as the sinless sacrifice for the sins of mankind in his death on the cross. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, ascended into heaven, and functions today as the high priest of the believer and the head of the church. He will come again and rapture his church and come again to reign on the earth as king. He will come again to rapture his church and to reign on earth as king. There's a statement that, in about as tight a format as we can, says some of the important things we believe are true about who Jesus is. Now, when it comes to this idea of being a Christian, I want to focus on a couple of parts of this. Some of this are a little more about what Jesus does or where he came from, who he is, and that idea, the virgin-born, incarnate God-man. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. And the whole bit about coming to rapture the church and rule it, we'll talk about that a little bit. But here is what I want you to see, you know, gray out the other stuff in here. In submission to the will of the Father, Jesus, he offered himself as the sinless sacrifice for the sins of man. The sinless sacrifice for the sins of man. Okay, that's the statement. But what does it mean to me and how do I understand it? And more than that, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus offer himself as the sinless sacrifice for the sins of man? And in fact, as we go on, it says, in his death on the cross. Why would he do that? And how am I to relate to that and understand it? Well, the answer we always hear is love. And we say that, and right away it sounds just so, you know, all you need is love. And we say, oh, love, love, yeah, love's always the answer. But what do we mean by love? Do we mean if I have a warm, fuzzy feeling about Jesus? Do I mean if I think he's pretty? Or I think he's cool, or he makes me laugh. You know, those are the things we say about love on this planet, right? You know, oh, I think they're attractive, or they make me laugh, or I find that they fulfill me, or something. Is that what we mean by love? And actually, it's not. In fact, Jesus gives us a definition of love, and it's in understanding that definition and understanding what Jesus means by love and understanding why he would do what he did, we begin to get a sense of what it is we have to believe. See, it says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a definition of love. God demonstrates his love. How? In this way, when we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. It's not about having these great warm feelings. It's not about thinking he's, you know, powerful, or he's my friend, or he is going to do wonderful things in blessing me. It's not about any of those things. It's about understanding that when we were sinners, well, right away say, well, I'm not even sure of that, Dave. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not so bad. Am I a sinner? It says that God demonstrates his love in this way. Well, we were still sinners. Christ died for us. I came across something that I found very interesting. It's a real-life story of redemption that has nothing to do with Christianity. Now, I need to tell you, this is a little harsh, and I'm going to give some of you, especially as parents, an opportunity. If If you have your children here because you want your children to service, and some people want that, I'm going to just let you know that in this story, it's talking about a couple of individuals who are in conflict. The man on the left you see is Johnny Holmes. You'll hear a little bit more about it as the story unfolds. He was a security guard at a Chicago school many years ago, back in the 70s and 80s, actually, early 80s. The guy on the right, Christian Picciolini, I actually practiced it. You'll hear it in the recording. I actually practiced it, and then I get up here and messed it up anyway. Maybe Michelle and Kyle will forgive me for the way I butchered their name a couple weeks ago. I just don't do well with names sometimes. But he was, in his high school years, an avowed neo-Nazi white supremacist. And you're going to hear a little bit of a discussion they had after having been apart for a couple of decades and then running into each other again. Now, in that discussion, they're going to talk about some of the ways they used to think, and particularly Mr. Picciolini here is going to talk about some ways he used to think. And there are some harsh words. There are some street language words. There is a racial slur. There are a couple of things that are said, two key words that are very, very unchurch-like. And if you don't want your kids to hear that, or if you don't, you say, I don't want to hear that, I'm going to ask, just go ahead, slip out. Nobody will think anything of it. Just, you know, out the door. But I just want you to know those two words are coming. But I want you to hear this story because in it, you're going to hear how a change took place. When someone showed a sacrificial kind of love. Even when another person didn't want to hear it. And as I listened to this, I realized this is a great example of what it means when it says, well, we were still sinners and we didn't want to hear it. Christ, rather than being offended by our sinful attitudes, said, I'm going to do something that shows I love you. This comes from a whole series of things called the Story Corps, and it was done by National Public Radio. They went around the country and they gathered the stories of people and recorded them. They actually brought them together, and these two were brought together by the radio station and asked to talk about their story. And this is a little clip from what you heard, or what they said.
In the 1990s, Johnny Holmes was head of security at a high school in Blue Island, Illinois, when he met Christian Picciolini, a teenage student who was the leader of a local neo-Nazi group. After 8 years, Picciolini renounced the movement's racist principles, and today he devotes himself to helping others leave hate groups. He credits Johnny Holmes with being the person who helped turn him around, and they came to StoryCorps to remember how it happened. And a warning, this story contains a quote where a racial slur is used.
I put you through hell.
You were rough.
I mean, there were fights. There were words that we had those years that I was there.
The one that I remember, I kind of ushered you into the dean's office.
I remember.
And I remember she put her arms around you to try to calm you down. And excuse the language, but you were like, you black bitch, get your filthy hands off of me. And I live to see the day when a nigger will be hanging from every light pole in Blue Island. Now, in my younger days, we would have been fighting until tomorrow. But my philosophy was be the parent away from home. You were a 16-year-old kid. I knew you had been brainwashed. And I remember saying to you, Chris, how can you be filled with so much hate? You play on the same football team as my son.
Right.
And so I wanted the opportunity to get through to you.
It did get through to me. I want you to know that. And it was that compassion when I didn't deserve it that eventually stuck. You know, I got out of what I was involved in, but I still didn't have the courage to tell people about my past. Many years later, I was working for IBM, and I was terrified because of all the millions of places that IBM could have put me for my first day of work. It was at my old high school. And, of course, within the first 5 minutes, as I'm standing in that hallway, here comes you walking right in front of me. And I didn't know what to do. You didn't see me. But I decided I was going to follow you to the parking lot and tapped you on the shoulder, and you took a step back.
Because I knew you as you were.
I didn't have words for you because I know all the hell that I had put you through. And all I could say to you was, I'm sorry. But one thing that you told me that day, you were like a prophet. You said, this isn't just about some white kid who goes into a Nazi group.
Yeah.
This is about every young person who feels vulnerable and, you know, is looking where to belong. And because you did that, I'm doing what I do now.
And you've been doing a wonderful job. Because look at what's happening now. Reaching people, getting people on the straight and the narrow.
Trying.
That was one incident with us. Look at how it's multiplying.
Yeah. I want to say thank you because I'm sitting here now because of you.
That was Johnny Holmes and Christian Piccolini in Chicago, Illinois, sitting together for the first time in 18 years. This year, Christian founded Exit Solutions, a global organization of former extremists that help people to leave hateful and violent ideologies.
I'd like you to try and put yourself in that spot for just a minute. Here's this explosive, violently oriented young man. He says he wants to see you and everyone like you hanging from a tree all over Blue Island, Illinois. He calls you names. He obviously hates you. And you say, I'm going to treat him not like I want, but like he needs. As I listened to Johnny Holmes, he made that quick reference. He said, now, if it had been earlier, he goes, we'd have been fighting until tomorrow. It wasn't like Johnny Holmes was just this, you know, generic nice guy. In fact, he was head of security because he was a pretty tough kid himself, a pretty tough guy. But then you hear Piccolini say, it was your compassion when I didn't deserve it, that changed me. It was your compassion when I didn't deserve it that changed me. And I want to say thank you. Do we understand that that's the story of Christ's love? I think sometimes we believe that we're this prize in the universe. We're this top of the food chain, intelligent species. You know, we're us, mankind, and we're good, and we're productive, and we're, you know, in charge. We run the world, and we're special. And it was a great thing that God came to fix the few problems we hadn't worked out yet. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in fact, if we really are honest, we don't want a God in our lives. I was talking to somebody about this just recently. I was saying, in my own life, you know, I really do wish sometimes I could just do what I wanted. This next statement I'm going to make is a little dangerous. I hope you see when I say it that I'm actually saying it because I want you to know my heart. But it's going to make me a little vulnerable. If I had my choice in life, I probably wouldn't be a pastor. I, I think sometimes, you know, we get the idea that oh, you know, these guys, we do this because we want to do this, and, you know, we think we're good at it. We're so special. Boy, I'm just, you know, up here because I like being in front of people, and I love the attention, and I've got something to say, and you need to hear it, and it's, you know, I'm going to be a pastor. Excuse me. Some of the people know me. You guys have known me for 20 years. Some of you know that. If I take a personality profile test, I actually kind of test as an introvert. I have huge stage fright issues. Always have had. I would not, in my own personal choices, get up in front of people on a regular basis and do what I do. I do this because along the way, I was convicted that I needed to let my life be available for Christ. And in doing that, others came along and said, Dave, we think that this is what God has prepared you to do. Would you consider it? And I was directed in this role by good people who believed in God and saw something in me. And I wanted to be willing to do what God wanted. Now, I do believe in what I do, and I'm happy to be here. I don't want you to think, oh, you know, Dave doesn't like what he does. It's not that. That's why I said this, you know, makes me a little bit vulnerable, because you might get the impression, well, you know, why are you here? And we don't want somebody who doesn't want the job and all of that. And that's not what I'm saying. I do believe in what I do now, and I am happy to be here. And I'm here because I want to be, in that sense. But that's not my basic personality, and it's not my basic desire in life. I didn't grow up as a kid saying, I want to be a preacher. In fact, having been raised in the home of a preacher, I grew up pretty much saying, that's the last thing in the world I want to be. And I had all other kinds of things on my list. But you see, I have a God. And I believe that when I have a God, then what I want isn't the most important question. The most important question is, what does he want? And we don't really like that in our lives. So sometimes God asks us to do things we would rather not do. And sometimes God asks us to believe things we would rather not believe. And sometimes God asks us to act in ways we would rather not act. And if we really had our choices, we would not want a God over us, which is the purest definition of our sin. Because at some point we come to know there is a God and we want to rebel against him. And we may not be quite as angry, or we may not be quite as violent as Christian was towards Johnny. We may not have this attitude that says, I want to destroy you and I want to see you, you know, hanging from the trees in my community. But we rebel against God. We stand apart from God. We say, we do not want you, God. We do not want what you say is true. We want what we say is true. We do not want what you say is righteous. We want to do what we want to do. And in the end, have you say, isn't that good? And what we really want is to do everything we want our way, and then still in the end, no, we're going to go to heaven, whatever that is. But don't tell me I have to change. Don't tell me I have to believe something. Don't tell me I'm not good just the way I am. That's exactly what Jesus tells us. But here's what's amazing. Just like this man, Johnny Holmes, he doesn't walk in and argue with him. He doesn't walk in and say, why you, you know, neo-Nazi bigot? You're the one that should be strung up in the trees. And he didn't go in there and debate him and fight him. You know what he did? He went in there and he took the abuse. And he took the language and he took the hatred. He said, I'm going to be like a parent to you. I'm going to love you unconditionally. I'm going to win you over. I can't imagine being a black man in that position and having some neo-Nazi teenager spit in my face and call me those names and just say, I'm going to take it. Because I know you need something more. And how amazing to get together. I thought it was a little longer, but 18 years later, as I re-listened to it, I heard 18 years. To get together 18 years later and hear that kid say, thank you. Your compassion when I didn't deserve it changed my life. We said that in submission to the Father, Jesus demonstrates something here that's extraordinary. As that equal person in the Godhead that we talked about last week, when we talked about the Trinity, we still also noted that there is a role that they fill. And God the Father is the one who has the authority and responsibility for the plan of redemption as it works out. And God the Father asked Jesus to do something in that way that God works in his Trinitarian personhood. He said, my role is to be out here in charge over all creation, doing these big, you know, gaudy things that we talk about. But what your part of the role is going to be is to connect with man in that intimate, incarnate, personal way. You're going to become a man, the God-man, and you're going to relate to man, and you're going to love man. And how you're going to do that is you're going to give yourself as a sacrifice even when they are in rebellion against us. And Jesus said, okay. And what's really interesting is it says, going a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A lot of times people say to me, Dave, you know, was it really necessary for Jesus to die? And we look for all kinds of questions of justice and what the nature of sin is and how you balance the atonement and how you work with the holiness of God against the compassion and mercy of God. And, you know, did Jesus really have to die? You know how I know Jesus really had to die? It's right here. It's right here. Because Jesus said, if there's any other way to do this job, let's go down that road. And you know what? God the Father is a loving Father. He's not going to hurt his child without reason. And God the Son was that part of the Trinity that knew the beginning from the end. And he wasn't going to do something he didn't want to do without reason. And when I see Jesus in this garden, and I see him on his face before the Father, and I see him praying this prayer that says, my Father, if it is possible, this cup, this suffering, this sacrifice, if there's any other way to do it, please let it pass from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's when I know there was no other way to do it. Did Jesus have to die for my sins? Yep. And what's amazing is he was willing to. Why? Because he loved us. And so while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus took my sin. He lived my sin. And that's where I start to go back to our little relationship there. Imagine feeling that abuse. Imagine feeling that hatred and then saying, I'm going to hold it. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to let him pour it out on me and I'm not going to fight back. I'm going to receive it. And then I'm going to show him love in return. Jesus took our sin. And I say he lived it. He lived it bodily. He lived it physically. I don't know that we always grapple with what that means in our theology of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. An exchange took place. Jesus' perfect righteousness was made available to us because he took our sin and he owned it as his own. He lived it. He experienced it. All the guilt, all the betrayal, all the horror of the worst that we can do, Jesus took on himself and all of mankind. And it hurt. Theologians will write that that was probably the greatest suffering of the cross, not the physical pain he endured, but that he took the sin, all of our brokenness, all of our evil, all of the evil of all people. He took the evil of Las Vegas this last week, and he owned that sin and every other sin that has ever been done, and he felt it. And he did it for us. How would you react if somebody came in and threw racial slurs at you and told you they wanted you dead? And then imagine that that is only the smallest part of the extraordinary assault that came at Jesus when he took our sin and lived it. Peter would write, Christ suffered for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I remember seeing a science fiction show once, one of those sword and sorcery shows, actually, and the whole point was that this person had the powers of a healer, and what they did in the show was they could take somebody else's hurt, but there was a cost, because they actually received the wound. And there was this great battle that was going on, and the hero was nearly killed. And this person goes, and as they touch the hero who's needed to save the day for whatever the story was, there was this, you know, thing that they did in the movie, and there was kind of these flashing lights, and suddenly you saw the wound just close up. And then in this person who was taking the healing, you saw the wound open in them. That's what Jesus did for us. His wounds healed our sin. And he did it because he loved us. And he also did it to satisfy God's just wrath. God presented Christ, it says, as a sacrifice of atonement. That's literally to pay a debt. That's literally to make something whole that was lost. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What it says is that God in his righteousness cannot maintain his perfection if there's sin. It's got to be dealt with. He can't just say it doesn't matter. He can't just say, oh, you know, it's sin, but yeah, I can forget about it. He can't. It is an affront to his character. It is an affront to his being. It is an affront to his holiness. And somehow that justice has to be addressed so that he can retain his righteousness. If he just said sin didn't matter, he would no longer truly be righteous. And in fact, and this is something we don't always like to discuss because it scares us a little, sin makes him mad. Sin makes him angry. Did hearing about the shooting in Las Vegas make you angry? I mean, it made us sad. But did it make you angry that there are people out there who will do that? When you hear about other wrongs, when you hear whatever it is about someone who is hurt or someone who is beat up or someone who is bullied, when you see our world and you see not just individual men but nations and people groups who commit atrocities against one another, doesn't it just make you mad? Don't you just want to do something about it? Well, do we understand that God, in his perfect righteousness, cannot endure sin? It comes to him worse than a racial slur being directed. It comes to him worse than the sense of injustice when an innocent is killed. I don't know if you saw, but there were a couple of young children who were killed in the Las Vegas event. And that just makes you angry. To think that some person so indiscriminately would do that to an innocent child. And do we understand that that's God's reaction to sin? Wrath. And what we're told is that Jesus took that wrath. He took God's wrath. That the Father turned his back on the Son. And he did that all why? Because he loved us. And I'll tell you, folks, I do not understand that. But that's our who Jesus is. And what you believe, when you say, I believe in Jesus, is you believe that. You believe that Jesus loved you enough that as the perfect God of the universe, he was willing to demonstrate his love by taking your sin when you were actively engaged in it and kind of wanting to do it your way, not even always aware how much it hurt him or how much it angered him. He was willing to take that sin on himself and endure not only the sin, but the punishment and the wrath of the Father so that we might be free of it. And the Father might be able to say, based on the righteousness of Jesus, I can now justify you. He has taken your wound. He has taken your sin. He has taken your wrath. And he has put back his righteousness and his healing and his peace. And a transaction took place. And you see, that's what we believe about Jesus that makes us Christians. We believe that a transaction took place in which my sin and myself was released to Jesus. And his righteousness and his identity were given to me. And I become a child of God, made in his image and dressed in his righteousness. And I'm changed. I'm changed more fundamentally than a neo-Nazi who becomes best friends with an African-American. If that's a fundamental change in character, I will tell you that we have been changed 10 times that greatly if we really know what it means to live believing in the name of Jesus. You say, in submission to the will of the Father, he offered himself a sinless sacrifice for the sins of mankind in his death on the cross. That's what we believe? Yes, that's what we believe. And what difference does it make? It makes this difference. I can love because Jesus loved me. You know, love is not a feeling that we get. Love is about my willingness to go to somebody else and endure their hatred of me sometimes. Will I offer them the hope of eternal life? Love is me not doing what I... You know what the really challenge is? When couples come to me and they talk about getting married, and I say to the men primarily, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know what that means? That means that you're not the head of your house the way you think you are. To be the head means you give yourself up for the good of your wife and the good of your family that you might present her as Christ presents the church. And if Christ's model of leadership was that he loves us so much, he was willing to die for us when we were in rebellion against him, then your model as head of the home is that you will be willing to die for your wife and give up who you are if that's in her best interest. And guys kind of look at me going, well, that's not what I signed up for. That's what happens, though, is I learn to love. I learn to truly give myself up. I learn to care about others in a new way because Jesus loved me, and I'm amazed by it. I serve with gratitude and not out of a sense of compulsion or obligation. You know what? If you're here today and you say, I'm a child of God and I want to serve Christ, it's not because God's going to punish you if you don't. It's not because you feel obligated and you have to get out of the way. It's because you are amazed at how much Jesus loved you and you want to go back and you want to say thank you and you want to advance his cause and you want other people to know his love the way you have. And you go, I serve because I want to, because I'm so thankful for what Jesus has given me. I didn't deserve it and I don't believe it sometimes. But that's the truth. And our service becomes something that is joyful and voluntary and out of gratitude. And if we find that we're serving because we feel we have to or because we're forced into it, we probably don't understand who Jesus is. We certainly don't really grasp how much he loved us. And I give grace to others because grace was given to me. I don't stand here looking for how I can judge others and how I can condemn others and how I can make others pay. I come saying, yep, that was me. There, but by the grace of God, go I. That's how my heart bends. And whatever they're doing and whatever they've done, I can show them grace because grace was shown to me. I can endure because Christ endured with me. My whole life is changed because I believe. See, when we say we're Christians, what do we mean by that? What do we believe about that? Because if we believe that we are Christians because we have come to know and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then it will be bigger than our whole life. It will change every aspect of who we are and what we do. And it will bring us this extraordinary hope and joy and love from our Savior and our Lord. Are you a Christian today? I mean, really? Are you just an interested observer who knows about Jesus, or are you a Christian who has trusted him, who has given over yourself and your sin to him, who understands that he loved you enough to take that sin and pay the penalty of that sin and satisfy the wrath of God and give you his righteousness and his life and call you his child for now and eternity? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that you ever who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. If you are, then rejoice. And if you're not, then today will you sense that love and will you surrender yourself and accept Jesus as your Savior? Right here, right now, right where you are. All you have to do is believe. Father, thank you so much for the extraordinary truth of who Jesus is. And thank you that he loved us enough to be our Savior. And Jesus, we love you. And we come now and ask you to make your belief powerful, fresh, exciting in our lives. Restore to us the joy of our salvation and let us serve you with a free and willing heart. And this we ask in your amazing name. Amen.